If you have your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. The passage we'll be looking at this morning is found in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. So if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him there, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So last time we looked at the anti-commission, the great anti-commission in a passage before in verses 11 through 15. And we saw that the story was about the guards who had been guarding the empty tomb, but they run to report to the Jewish authorities all that they had seen. And the Jewish authorities, they bribe these soldiers to tell people that while they fell asleep, the disciples came by night and stole the body. Now, we saw that that wasn't just a lie, though it was. And it wasn't just an irony, though it was. But it was a profound tragedy. So, yes, it was a lie because they made up this flimsy, inconsistent story to explain away the empty tomb. And it was an irony because we see two groups of people, the women and the guards, both running from the tomb with a message. But the guards, they have a message of hopelessness, fear, and defeat. But of all people, these women who came to anoint the body of a dead criminal, they're the ones who are running away, running with this message of joy and victory and power. That's an irony. But most of all, we saw that it was a great, profound tragedy. Because these guards, they were the first eyewitnesses of this amazing truth, the empty tomb. And yet, they reject that for a lie because they would rather save face than to save their souls with this truth. So they go, they take the money, they go along with this plan, and they take up this anti-commission and they spread the lie. And we saw that the greater tragedy was that it actually worked and people believed that story. And we also said the greater tragedy is still that people today, even to this day, still believe the same lie for the very same reason. Now, we saw that from last week. And now we pick it up in our passage today. But I want you to see this. In our passage today, we see something still more tragic. Because it's one thing for people to take up the anti-commission with a heavy heart, reluctant. But that is how so many professing Christians today take up the Great Commission. They read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations," and instead of their hearts swelling with joy and ready to go out in obedience, their chins drop, their hearts sink, heavy, even as they give this intellectual nod, "Yes, that is the truth, that's what Jesus commands, and that's what we ought to do." But there is no swelling of the joy in their hearts. It comes to them as a great burden. How can we do this? So, beloved, think about that. Is that not the greater tragedy? First of all, it's dangerous to your own soul, because the truth sets you free. But if you come to the truth that sets you free and you find it enslaving, something has gone terribly wrong. And it's also dangerous to the souls of others around you, because when they see your life, they don't see a life that's been set free by the truth. They see a life that is still enslaved, but now only under the word of God. And that is a terrible witness. But most of all, it does a great damage to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, because when we find his truth that's supposed to set us free, enslaving, it gives the ground for the devil to say, "See, I was right all along. Has God really said?" Has God really said that for your good? No, look at you, because you even admit that His words are burdensome and weary. So, beloved, that shouldn't be. That shouldn't be. So my aim this morning, Lord willing, is to show you something of the glory of this great commission, that we might behold the glory of Jesus Christ. We'll get to the command next week, verses 19 and 20. But today, I want to focus on the basis. I want to dwell on the verses that come before, verses 16 through 18, because there we see the mighty claim of Christianity, the mighty claim of Jesus that really propels the command. See, when it comes to the Great Commission, sometimes in our zeal to get to the command itself, which is verses 19 and 20, we lose sight of the ground, the basis. Verses 16 and 18, we tend to brush by them quickly and not really dwell upon them. But it's that basis that propels the command. It's the basis, the ground that really drives the command. And we all know when the ground gives way, no one can stand. So if we do not know that mighty claim that supports this command, it's no wonder that when we come to the command, we find it overbearing. How can we do this? Difficult. So we want to know. Let's dwell on these verses 16 through 18. What is the mighty command that really drives and propels this command and makes our hearts swell with joy? That's my singular aim this morning. I want to show you that mighty claim of Christianity, so that when we truly understand that truth, that claim, it will have two effects upon our hearts as we take up the Great Commission. And so that's the outline. Singular aim, the mighty claim of Christianity, and two implications of how that will affect our hearts as we think about the Great Commission. So let's begin with the mighty claim itself. What is the mighty claim that we see in this passage? And I'll just tell you up front what it is and unfold it as we see the text. The mighty claim is simply this, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Yahweh Himself come in the flesh. Now that's a bold claim. Some of you might say, that may be true, but where do you see that in this passage? If you say that Jesus is risen from the dead, He defeated death and sin, He's alive, I get it. But where do you see that Jesus is not just claiming that He rose from the dead, but He is actually God Himself incarnate, that He came in the flesh? Well, I admit that typically that's not the first thing we think about when we come to the Great Commission. But that is precisely the problem. It's because we fail to see this mighty claim that this risen Jesus is not just someone who defeated death and sin and came back alive, resurrected, but He is God Himself, Yahweh come into flesh. It is because we don't really see the wonder of that, that we're not really ready to embrace the Great Commission. And it's all right here when we look at it. That claim is all right here. So I want to take the time to dwell upon this first, this passage, and look at it. So let's set the setting first. Remember the setting. Setting's important. The guards take off with a mission, the anti-commission to spread a lie, and the women, they too take off with a mission to speak the truth, to tell the disciples, to tell them what? Verse 10, in chapter 28, verse 10, this was what was told of the women. They were told to tell my brothers, Jesus says, tell my brothers to go to Galilee, there they will see me. Now you need to think about that. Because right now, the women and all the disciples are in Jerusalem. Galilee, some 100 miles away. It's far away. So why can't Jesus just go to them here in Jerusalem? Why make them walk 100 miles for several days? And the answer is found in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Why? To the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So apparently, there was a mountain that Jesus told them to go to. We don't know what that mountain is, But that Matthew singles it out and tells us about it, it shows that this is important. This is an important, nothing incidental in the passage. So whatever this mountain is, it must be an important strategic location. There is a reason why he tells us about it. And when we think about it, in the Bible, mountains are a big deal. Important things happen on mountains. In the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the mountain is the dwelling place of God. That's where God descends to meet with his people. It's a place of revelation. Sinai, that's God's mountain. This is why the tabernacle was modeled after Sinai. Because the Israelites, they couldn't take Sinai with them when they moved along. So what they made a portable Sinai, as it were. That was the tabernacle. That was the whole point. So in Matthew, a great deal happens on a mountain too. If you remember all these things, what happened on the mountain in Matthew? There were temptations of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Transfiguration, and the final discourse on the Mount of Olives. And now, for one last time, mountain shows up again at the end of Matthew. So Matthew is telling you this. He is setting up for something big. Big things happen on mountains. Big things happen. So with this incidental, it seems, information, it's not incidental, Matthew is setting up something big. Something big is about to happen. And in fact, the last time Galilee and mountain both show up at the same time was back in chapter 4 and chapter 5, when Jesus began his earthly ministry. When he began his ministry, interestingly, Matthew tells us in chapter 4, verse 15, that it wasn't just Galilee. He doesn't just say Galilee. Interestingly, he quotes Isaiah 9 and says this was the Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. He's quoting Isaiah 9. So Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee and already hinting at the idea of global missions. Galilee of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 4, verse 23, it says that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing every disease and among the people. See, that's how Jesus begins his ministry, in Galilee of the Gentiles, hinting at this global mission. Not explicit, but hinting at it. And then, in chapter 5, verse 1, he goes up on a mountain and gives the famous Sermon on the Mount. That's how he begins in Matthew. That's how he began his ministry, and this is how Jesus will finish his ministry. Galilee, mountain. Once again in Galilee on a mountain, and this time he's not just hinting at global missions. He's making it explicit. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations. He begins, he closes the same way. So that's the setting. And all that paves the way to lay down this mighty claim. Jesus is God. Yahweh come in the flesh. Now, so what are some hints? How can we see that from this passage? Let me give you a couple of clues. Number one, the first clue, verse 17. So the disciples, they do what? They worship the risen Jesus. Verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Now that's the same reaction that the women had when they saw the risen Jesus. They fell down at his feet and they worshiped Jesus. And the disciples do the same thing right here. The message is clear. You cannot meet the risen Jesus without worshiping him. Jesus is worthy of worship. He is God. Now some people say, well, not necessarily, because the word worship can also mean just to fall down, to bow before. That's true. Tell me this then. Okay, so then what's with bowing down, falling before Jesus? Because in Revelation 22, the Apostle John, he falls down, he bows before the angel, and the angel rebukes John for doing that. The angel says in chapter 22, verse 9, you must not do that, for I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God. But here, the disciples do the same. They fall down. They bow before Jesus. And yet, there is not a single protest. Jesus doesn't say, don't do that. He just takes it. He takes it. Here, he accepts their worship just as the Lamb of God does in Revelation. See, Jesus is God, worthy of worship. You do not worship a creature. Besides, this is the first time. When was the first time that we see the word worship, the worship of Jesus, show up in Matthew? Chapter 2, at the beginning, when the Magi come from the east and they worship baby Jesus. So think about that. It's forming another bookend. This is fascinating. The Magi, they worship Jesus because of who he is and what he has come to do. But now, the disciples worship Jesus because of who he is and what he has already done. He's done it. It's finished. So they recognize this and they worship him. You see, Matthew is saying that Jesus is the promise of the very first chapter that has been fulfilled. Because back in chapter 1, when Matthew began, in chapter 123, it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's chapter 1. So in chapter 2, the Magi come, they worship him for who he is and what he's about to do. And now at the end of Matthew in chapter 28, the disciples come worship for who he is and what he has done. And Jesus says in verse 20, behold, same thing, see? Behold, behold, I am with you always, Emmanuel, to the end of the age. See, Jesus fulfills the promise. God with us, Emmanuel. He has come and he has done it, not just for the Jews, but for the entire world. He is worthy of our worship. He is God come into flesh to save us. He is God, Emmanuel, God with us. He fulfills the promise. That's the first clue. If that really is true, then the only appropriate response to that is indeed to fall down and worship him. Clue number two. If you have your Bible, hopefully with cross-references. Some Bibles don't have cross-references, but if you do, look at verse 18. And what is the cross-reference for verse 18? You should be able to see Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 as one of the cross-references. And that is one of the most important Old Testament verses because the New Testament authors, they keep coming back to it. So what does Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14 say? It says this. Daniel 7, 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Son of man. See? That's why Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's his favorite title. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. He's talking about this. I am that Son of Man that Daniel saw. Daniel says, a Son of Man. Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. I am him. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Who is the Ancient of Days? God the Father. And notice what God the Father says to this Son of Man in verse 14. It's mind-boggling. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And immediately you think, that's impossible. How can that be? The Father, the Ancient of Days, gives to the Son of Man everlasting dominion and glory, this absolute authority. A kingdom that will never be destroyed? That only belongs to God. Because God says over and over again in Isaiah, I do not share my glory with another. I don't. All glory belongs to me. Mine is the kingdom everlasting. No one else's kingdom. He alone has absolute authority. But here the Father says, I give that to somebody else. Son of Man. Who is that Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man to whom all authority, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Who is this Son of Man before whom everyone, every knee will bow? He shares worship with God the Father. All peoples, languages, and tribes, they fall down before him. The only one who can say, I am the Son of Man. To me has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not share his glory with another. Jesus is God. Yahweh, come in the flesh. And if you say, that is an astounding claim. How can that be? Really, is that really true? One more clue. In verse 20, again, we looked at this just a moment ago, but Jesus, notice how he uses the phrase, I am, of himself. Verse 20, he says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, if he was just trying to fulfill Emmanuel, God with us, he could have just said, behold, I will be with you always to the end of the age. He's with us. That's the promise. But why does he say, not I will be with you, but I am with you always? When he knows that when people hear that, every Jew would immediately think of Exodus 3. The name of God, personal name of God revealed to Moses. I am that I am. Yahweh. If Jesus didn't mean to say, no, I'm not Yahweh, I'm not God. If Jesus didn't mean to confuse people, why did he say that when everybody will think of that? The fact is, Jesus wasn't trying to confuse. He was trying to clarify. He is saying, I am. And back in his ministry, he said, before Abraham was, I am. He says, I am. Yahweh, come into flesh. And that is precisely why he can say, I am with you always to the end of the age. Who can say that? Not a creature. How can any creature say, I am with you always to the end of the age? No man can say that. Only he who is everlasting and everywhere can make that claim. I'm with you. Always. To the end of the age. So do you see, Matthew is not just saying Jesus is alive. He came back from the dead. He's resurrected. Though that is certainly true. He's saying so much more than that. The claim is, behold, Jesus is God, Emmanuel, Yahweh come in the flesh. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom we knew from our town, who called us and taught us, stooped down, untied our shoelaces, and washed our feet. And though we betrayed him and ran away, he still loved us to the end and died upon the cross, and he rose again. This man standing right before our eyes. Do you know who this man is? He's not just another man. Standing right before our eyes, calling us my brothers. This man is the Son of Man, the promised one, who has been given all authority, not just on earth, but in heaven. All authority, everlasting dominion, glory, worship belongs to him. And this man who knows us by name, who led us and fed us, and who was with us, this man is God come in the flesh. Behold, worship him. That's the claim. You see, it's because we do not see that clearly enough that when we come to the command, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, we find it daunting because we're not really dwelling upon that claim. Who is this man standing right before our eyes? If we understand who this man really is, how big he is, what kind of authority he has, then we will not find this command daunting. And I don't say that to make you feel guilty, because that's how the disciples felt too. The disciples were weak, didn't really fully get it. They were just like us. I mean, look at verse 16. Isn't that interesting? Why doesn't Matthew just say, now the disciples went to Galilee. Why single out the word 11? Now the 11 disciples went. Now we know it's because Judas is no longer with them, took his own life. But why bother with that detail? Why tell us the 11 disciples? When he knows that everyone will think about Judas. It's an imperfect number in the Bible. 11, 12 is the perfect number. But 11, it's imperfect. Something's missing. So if Jesus knows that he's about to give them this great commission, then why doesn't Jesus add one more just before he gives them this command? As the disciples will go on to add one more in the book of Acts. But why not before receiving the great commission? For the symbolic purposes. 12, the perfect number. I don't know. I don't know the reason. But that word, 11, surely reminds the readers of Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus. You see, the Great Commission then is given in the shadow of the weakness of the disciples. And not only that, even the 11 who show up and worship, what does it say? Verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Again, why would you put that in? Why would you bother clarify and tell everybody some doubted? And what does that mean? What kind of doubt? Who? How many? We don't know. What we do know is that this word, doubt, shows up one other time in the book of Matthew, and there it can mean to hesitate. Hesitate. Matthew 14:31 is the place. Jesus reaches out his hand to save Peter from drowning in the water after he walks on it a while. And then Jesus says to Peter, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Same word. Now, it's not that Peter didn't believe. Oh, you can't be. You're not. He did. He believed. Which is why in the first place he got outside the boat to walk on water in the middle of the storm. He did believe. But he saw the storm, got scared, wavered, and hesitated. I think that's what's happening here on the mountain too. They believed. Of course they did. They just had to talk in the upper room. That thing already happened. Of course they believe. But they hesitated because this claim, the implication is so over the top, they couldn't really believe it. Not because they didn't want to, but because it was too good. Is it really true? Can this really be true? It's like you thought your younger brother was killed in a battle. You heard the news. He died. You come home only to find him healthy, back at home in his room, welcoming you. And you're shocked and you say, "Is it really you, my little brother? How can this be?" See, that's not the doubt that says, "No, you're not." That is not unbelief. It is the shock. Is this for real? This is just so over the top. I can't really believe. Is this Jesus that we thought we knew really the Son of God come in the flesh? He is. But how can that be? They're amazed. They're shocked. They're stunned. And this is the comfort that we have in Jesus Christ when we think about that, because that means Jesus gives this command not to the 12 who worship with absolute confidence, but to the 11 who worship but still hesitate. He works not with perfect people who have it all together. He works with imperfect people who don't really get it, but they believe. And he will make them grow. Why? Because he says, as always said, "I will build my church, not you. I will build my church. But I will do it through you, not apart from you, which is why he says, I am with you. I send you, but not by yourselves. I am with you because I build my church. So it doesn't matter if you are perfect or not. I am. Jesus says, I am. Of course, he knows you are weak. The questions we tend to ask when it comes to the Great Commission, do I have what it takes? I mean, I'm not that courageous. I'm weak. I don't know what to say. I don't know what's... Jesus says, what of it? I am. I have all authority. And I am with you. I build my church. The question for you is, do you believe that? Not do you have what it takes. You don't. He knows that. Look at these disciples. But do you know who he is? That's the question. The question when it comes to the Great Commission, therefore, again, is never, are you prepared? Can you really do this? Have you been equipped and trained enough? Do you have what it takes? No, it's not about you and what you can do. It's about him and what he has promised to do through those who believe. Question for you. Do you believe this mighty claim? Do you truly believe this mighty claim? Do you really see that this Jesus, who knows who you really are in all your imperfections and weaknesses and sins, your past, your darkest secrets, nonetheless, do you believe that this man who sees all that still reached out to you, called you by name, cared for you, and even when you abandoned him and ran away and with your sins nailed him to the cross, he still bled and died for you and rose again. And now he stands and calls you my brother, my sister. I want to work with you. I love you. I have a mission for you. Do you believe that the one who has done that is God Almighty? And he has all authority. Everything belongs to him. See, that's the question. Do you believe that about Jesus? Is he your Lord and your God? If you know Jesus like that, if that's the kind of Jesus that you believe, then there will not be fear in your heart. Because what will you be afraid of? Not even death, not even sin. This is the one. The one who loves you like this, who knows everything about you and loves you like this, is the one who has all authority. Nobody else, nothing can do to him. He does everything to others. He is in sovereign control. And he says, I'm with you. I never leave you or abandon you or forsake you. I am with you always to the end of the age. That's the claim. That's the mighty claim. And if this really lands on you, not just in your head, but if that really grabs your heart, here's how your heart will respond to that truth as you face the Great Commission. Let me just give you two implications, two ways your heart will respond. Well, if anything, whatever else it does, it's not going to make your heart reluctant and heavy. First, it will cause you to embrace the Great Commission with an explosion of joy. You will embrace the Great Commission with an explosion of joy in your heart. Look at the women, two Marys. They came in grief and despair, thinking to anoint the body of Jesus Christ, who's dead. But look at them now. They're the ones exuding joy. They're running with a message of hope. They see the risen Lord, fall down in worship, and now they go. Jesus didn't tell them you have to run, but they run with a message, with great joy. Or look at the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Again, they're despondent, grief, sorrow, discouraged, thinking that the one in whom they had placed their hope has died. Their hopes have been dashed to pieces. Then Jesus shows up. They don't know who he is yet, but Jesus opens up the scriptures, tells them, explains to them. And then Jesus opens their eyes and they recognize who this really is and what happened to them. They say, did not our hearts burn within us? And immediately they go back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples about it. Now, in both of these cases, did they simply receive this as a duty? Oh, Jesus showed up and said, you have to go back and tell my disciples about it. Well, I came a long way, but I guess I have to go back because that's the command of Jesus. Was that the reaction? No, of course not. That's ridiculous. Jesus is alive. He's risen. They run with great joy. In fact, in the case of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus did not tell them to go back, but they did anyway, because there was no need to tell them to go back. How could you not? They wanted to, with great joy. You see, if this mighty truth really lands on you, you don't take up the Great Commission merely as a duty to carry out, though it is a privilege and a duty, but there will be an explosion of joy in your heart. How can I keep this to myself? How can I contain this? I want to tell the world, which is precisely what Jesus commands. So here's how one missionary theologian put it. He puts it perfectly. He says it this way. There has been a long tradition which sees the mission of the church primarily as obedience to a command. It has been customary to speak of the missionary mandate. And this way of putting the matter is certainly not without justification. And yet, it seems to me that it misses the point. It tends to make mission a burden rather than a joy, to make it part of the law rather than part of the gospel. If one looks at the New Testament evidence, one gets another impression. Mission begins with a kind of explosion of joy. The news that the rejected and crucified Jesus is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. It must be told. Who could be silent about such a fact? The mission of the church in the pages of the New Testament is more like the fallout from a vast explosion, a radioactive fallout which is not lethal, but life-giving. That's the first implication. The first thing it does, if that mighty truth lands on you, is that there will be an explosion in your heart to go and tell. You could not keep it. But not only that, secondly, it will also cause you to embrace it with an aching burden that must be let out. An aching burden that must be let out. Imagine a place, perhaps in some remote part of the world, where tens and thousands of people are just dying of COVID-19 or some other virus. They're just dying out there by the tens and thousands. They're abandoned on the streets. They don't have enough medication. They're just dying. Carted off onto the streets and just dying. And you're just dropped in the middle of that chaos and misery. When you know, hypothetically, let's say, all it takes for them to survive and live and be cured is just take this one pill. It's free. And you have them by the truckloads. You have it with you. What would you do? Do you need someone to tell you? Why don't you go out and give it to them? You have the pills by the truckloads. Nobody has to tell you. But you would be at once running out into the streets and just be yelling at the top of your lungs, anyone, come, anyone, everyone, everybody, just come and take this pill and live. And people don't believe you, there will be this aching burden. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not selling anything. Just come and take this and you will live. You see, there will be this explosion of joy, yes, but also this aching burden to let this out because you see the pain and the misery and the despair. All because they do not know that Jesus has come. You will be like the prophet Jeremiah. You see, Jeremiah, he wanted to give up. His ministry was so difficult. He just wanted to, I quit. But then he says in Jeremiah 29, if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. There is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. And you will say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:16, necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. See, necessity is laid upon me. I can't hold it in. There's a fire shut up in my bones. I have to let this out. That's the aching burden that you have when you see the people lost in sin, enslaved to the lie. When Jesus has come and gone 2,000 years ago, it's been 2,000 years, they still don't know. Necessity, that burden is laid upon you. I must go and tell. This commission was given 2,000 years ago. And there are people here today who still haven't heard. But again, my closing question to you is not therefore for you to think about why isn't there this explosion of joy in my heart? Why don't I have this aching burden for the lost? Something's wrong with me. What can I do to have this inner compulsion? That is the wrong question. At least not the first question to ask. Because the Great Commission, as I said, is not about you and what you can do. It's about Him and what He promised to do through those who believe. So the question for you is, do you really believe this mighty claim? Not just give an intellectual nod, but from the depths of your heart, do you really believe that this man, Jesus Christ, is God come in the flesh to save you? That this Jesus, who knows you by name, who called you out, came to you, stooped down to serve you, to wash your feet, to wash your sins with His blood, He's not just a prophet and not some nice guy, but He is actually the Creator God come in the flesh because He loves you. Because you would not come to Him, He came to you. Do you believe that? And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. Everlasting dominion, everlasting kingdom, glory, all worship belongs to Him. He has it all. I mean, literally, He's got the whole world in His hands. And yet He says, I love you. I am with you. Let's do this together. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Everything belongs to me. Now, partner with me and go and tell the world, I'm going with you. I am with you. Do you believe that claim? That's the question. Because to the degree that you really believe that, that truth lands on your heart. This great commission when Jesus invites you, when you have rejected Him and betrayed Him, but He still extends this privilege to you and says, now come, join with me. Let's go and make disciples of all nations. I am with you. There will be an explosion of joy, gratitude in your heart. And now as you look out into the world, lost in sin, because they do not see Jesus. They do not know that He is their Messiah, but they have rejected Him and killed Him on the cross with their sins. There will be this aching burden in your heart to let this out, to tell them the good news. The good news. So Maranatha, behold your King. Don't rush by verses 16 through 18. Stay here. Linger here. Behold who this really man is. And everything else will fade, will grow strangely dim in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, who now invites you to this great commission.